This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
The elders talk about it and agree for me to read the scripture in Spanish. And I was excited and thankful for the opportunity today. Give me to stand up here and read. So if you can just follow as best as you can. I know it's not going to be easy, but hey. But after I finish reading the scripture, I will pray in English. So, but anyway, we will read Mark 16, 9 through 20. And I'll start. Y después de haber resucitado muy temprano el primer día de la semana, Jesús se apareció primero a María Magdalena, de la que había echado fuera siete demonios. Y ella fue y se lo comunicó a los que habían estado con él, que estaban lamentándose y llorando. Cuando ellos oyeron que él estaba vivo y que ella le había visto, se negaron a creerlo. Después de eso, se apareció en forma distinta a dos de ellos cuando iban de camino al campo. Y estos fueron y se lo comunicaron a los demás, pero ellos tampoco les creyeron. Después se apareció a los once mismos cuando estaban sentados a la mesa y los reprendió por su incredulidad y dureza de corazón, porque no habían creído a los que le habían visto resucitado. Y les dijo, «Id por todo el mundo y predicar el Evangelio a toda criatura. El que crea y sea bautizado será salvo, pero el que no crea será condenado. Y estas señales acompañarán a los que han creído en mi nombre. Echarán fuera demonios, hablarán en nuevas lenguas. Beberán algo mortífero, no los hará daño. Sobre los enfermos pondrán las manos y se pondrán bien». Entonces el Señor Jesús, después de hablar con ellos, fue recibido en el cielo y se sentó a la diestra de Dios. Y ellos salieron y predicaron por todas las partes, colaborando el Señor con ellos y confirmando la palabra por medio de las señales que la seguían.
All right, wasn't that wonderful? Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Brought back memories to my Spanish class back in high school. Very few memories, but it brought back a few. Well, we've already had worship. Caleb, I don't care whether you're sitting or standing. The Lord uses you and the worship team in a powerful way. Amen, guys. And I couldn't help but think Alan and Affie Ray are here today. I'm going to embarrass Alan. But, you know, Alan, way back in the day, back in the early 90s, he was the one, I think, that really led us into a personal worship that we had not, many of us had not experienced before. And Caleb was just a little guy sitting on the pew with us while Alan was leading, right? This is a long time ago. Caleb was 5, 6, 7, 10 years old or whatever. And as one generation passes on something to the next generation, we see that happening here. So we are going to look at the disputed section of Mark's gospel because I wanted to go ahead and preach through all of it. We're finishing up today, Mark's gospel, and I'll miss it, and I hope you will too, but we're glad to be moving on to other things as well. So I'm going to give you a mini lesson this morning before we get to the 3 points, just a mini lesson on the authenticity of Scripture, right? How do we know that this is the Word of God that we can trust and we can build our lives upon? You see that script in your Bible, you see right above verse 8, what does it say, or verse 9, right below verse 8? Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20, right? What does that mean? Well, we see the same thing in John chapter 7. At the end of John chapter 7, the same thing is written, because the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery is not found in the earliest or the oldest manuscripts. So what does that mean, the earliest and the oldest manuscripts? I mean, Mark only wrote one manuscript, right? And John wrote one, and Luke wrote one, and all the New Testament writers wrote their one manuscript. But I think you all know that we do not have any of the original manuscripts. They're gone, and we don't know what happened to them, but what we have are copies of the manuscripts, some older copies and some maybe newer copies, not newer like 20th century, but newer maybe 5th century instead of 2nd century, etc. Okay? So we have more than 25,000 copies of the New Testament. This is part of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were the most recent found. I think it was 1948 or 47 back in the day. And we have more than 25,000 extant copies, existing copies of the original manuscripts. In fact, we have more copies of the New Testament than any other ancient writing. How many have ever read Homer's Iliad? Anybody ever read that? You suffered through it in high school like I did, right? Hey, Homer's Iliad. Does anybody dispute the authenticity of Homer's Iliad? I'm not reading anybody's questioning that. But you know what? There are only 643 manuscript copies of Homer's Iliad. There's no original. And the oldest copy we have of Homer's Iliad is 500 years after the original. Some of the copies we have of the New Testament were 20 years after the original. So here's what happens. Some copies differ in a word here or a sentence there or even a whole section as we see in this text and in John 7. If you lived in Israel AD 60 and you wanted a copy of Mark's gospel, how would you get one? You know, you couldn't find Mark on the street and say, hey, bro, lend me your manuscript. I'm going to run over here to Office Depot and run a quick copy. I'll be right back. No, you had to sit down with Mark's manuscript if he allowed you to have it and very meticulously copy it word for word by hand. Well, what if you made errors in your copying? What if you left out a word? What if you added a word? What if you misspelled the spelling of a city name, for example? Well, that's exactly what happened. And if you had a copy and you made a copy that had errors and then somebody borrowed your copy to make copies of your copy and they made errors, then you've got more than one error, don't you? In fact, it's interesting, though, the number of copy errors in the 25,000 extant copies of the New Testament average 16 variations per text. 16 variations per text. Craig Blomberg, who's part of a Gospel Coalition, says there were an average of 16 variations, but the vast majority of these variations involved spelling of words, the use or non-use of an article, and then he goes on to say, I left that part out, use or non-use of an article, conjunction, or a particle, or slight variations in syntax. The only two that involve more than one verse are those two I mentioned. More importantly, no doctrine, this is what's key, no doctrine, no ethical teaching of Christianity depends solely on one or more disputed texts. In other words, we know that the copies we have are in agreement enough to where there is no variation in essential doctrine. We know the essential truths of the Bible can be trusted. How do you spell idumea? Well, we don't really care about that. And one person copied it with A-A-E-A and another one with E-A-E or whatever. Doesn't really matter. So that's the point. So some believe what happened here is that people read the end of Mark's gospel and it ended in verse 8 and they said, wait a minute, that's not the way Mark's gospel would have ended. And so they added to it and they went to some of the other gospels and they brought those in to Mark's gospel. But James Edwards, whom you've heard a lot from in the preaching of this text over the last year and a half, he said, no, I don't believe that's what happened. And by the way, if you find a copy of a manuscript of Mark's gospel, it's very possible that many of those copies have lost the last page, right? The last page disintegrated. And therefore, this last part is not there. But Edwards believes, he says, look, it doesn't make sense. He says it's hard to imagine a gospel that begins with a bold, resounding announcement of a divine sonship, chapter 1, verse 1, ending on a note of fear and panic. He says also in verse 8, the last 8 of the oldest manuscripts, breaks off in mid-sentence, which is out of character for the rest of Mark's gospel. Mark didn't end sentences without finishing the thought. Another argument is that, listen, this is important. Mark's gospel was which of the four? Where did it line up? Remember? It's the first. Mark's is the earliest gospel. Matthew came along and copied the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called that because they are very similar. And in some cases, they copied each other. Matthew copied a lot of Mark's gospel, right? So that's why if you look at Mark 16, 6 through 8, which we talked about 2 weeks ago, the women going to the tomb, seeing the angel says he's risen, he's not here, etc., and they flee in panic, is almost verbatim in Matthew 28, 5 through 8. It's almost verbatim, right? And so it's believed that many scholars that Mark's gospel also ended the same way Matthew's did, but we don't have that fragment anymore. Matthew's gospel ends with the Great Commission. And so most believe since Matthew copied Mark on so many things that he also copied that from Mark, the Great Commission. But again, that fragment is no longer with us in the oldest documents. And here's a final piece of evidence. Mark has many, many signature motifs or signature themes, right? We've talked about those. I've talked about the Markan sandwich that he likes to use. But one of the signature motifs of Mark is the authority of Jesus as the Son of God. Remember that word in Greek? It's exousia. We talked about the authority of Jesus. And listen, this is interesting. Every time Mark writes about the authority of Jesus, and he was first, Matthew reproduces that in his own gospel. Except here. Right? Except here. Matthew includes Jesus' last commandment, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So it's plausible to believe that Mark included that as well. In fact, that's where Matthew got it. Mark had, it is, you know, the Great Commission in his document, but we don't have it in the oldest manuscript. So all of that probably bored some of you to tears. Some of you were interested in that. You wrote some things down. That's neither here nor there. Let's look at the text today under three main points. Belief and unbelief. Great Commission, and Ascended Savior. Now, the section, this first section, and it runs from chapter of verse 9 through 14, is a mosaic. There are three resurrection appearances in this section, right? I kept hearing apparicio, something like that. And these three resurrection appearances are built around the theme of calling disciples from unbelief to belief, right? You don't believe, I'm going to call you to believe. The first reflects John's account. In John's account, John chapter 20, I believe it's 20, maybe 21, John 20, Mary Magdalene is weeping outside the tomb. The other women have left, and Mary's left there. She's weeping because Jesus isn't there. And the angels ask her, why are you weeping? And she says, because someone has taken the Lord, and they put him somewhere, and I don't know where they put him. Right? And then remember, she turns around in John's gospel and she sees someone and she thinks Jesus is who? You remember? The gardener. Remember, Jesus has his resurrection body. She doesn't recognize him and she thinks he's the gardener. She pleads with him, please, if you know where they've taken the body of my Lord, would you tell me where he is? And then Jesus says her name, Mary. And she recognizes the Lord. And then in Matthew's gospel and in this gospel, she went and told the disciples. And in this gospel, it says they heard her, but they would not believe it. Okay? So the disciples got a testimony from Mary Magdalene, and they did not believe it. All right, now the next story, the next mosaic starts in verse 12. And does anybody recognize what gospel that comes from? Where do we hear about two guys walking on a country road and Jesus shows up? Luke 24, it's the road to Emmaus, and two of the disciples, but they're not the 11, one of them named Cleopas, right? These are not the 11, but two disciples, two followers of Jesus are walking along outside of Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus, and suddenly this guy shows up walking with them. And they don't know who he is. I love this story. They don't recognize him, and they could not believe that he had not heard about what's going on in Jerusalem. They say to him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened?" Isn't that funny? He was the only one who really knew what had happened, right? And so he walks along with them, and then later he's going to go on. They beg with him to stay and eat, and so as he's breaking bread with them, their eyes are opened, and they recognize the Lord, and then he vanishes, right? So this comes from Luke. Here it is in Mark. How it got there, we're not sure, but we know it is a genuine story from the Gospels. But again, these guys go back to Jerusalem. They find the disciples, the 11, and they tell them. And in Mark's Gospel, he says, but they did not believe them. Again, two men come to the disciples. They tell them, we've seen Jesus. He's alive. He was walking with us. He broke bread with us. Man, we saw him, man. He told us everything from the Old Testament. He told us about himself. And Mark's Gospel says, but they did not believe them. So in the third story, which began with verse 14, Jesus appears to the 11 disciples. And Jesus rebukes them for their unbelief and for their hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. So what's going on here? Well, I think we can see there are three stories and three witnesses to the risen Savior in ascending order of reliability according to the Jewish culture, not to our culture, but in the Jewish culture, a woman's testimony did not have the credence of a man. So a woman comes, they don't believe. Two men come, we saw him, they don't believe. Jesus comes. You see the ascension of reliability there, right? Human testimony, the testimony of Jesus Christ himself. But what's the point here? The message of this mosaic. What's the message of this mosaic? Jesus Christ is risen. Let's try that again. Jesus Christ is risen. You believe it? You see, that's what the point is here. He's saying, hey, don't be in your unbelief. Move to belief. And not only that, believe it, but now go tell it on a mountain and everywhere else for that matter. And so that leads us to the Great Commission. And this is found in verses 15 through 18. And verse 15, if you know Matthew's gospel, verse 15 is a shortened version of Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Okay, so don't look now, but if you're not familiar with the Great Commission in all of its glory, go to Matthew 28, 16 through 20. We call it the Great Commission. And look, saints, if we're living the Great Commandment, remember, what was the greatest commandment? The man asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. If we're living the Great Commandment, then we will also be living the Great Commission. We have to, right? We have to. So what are we commanded here in verses 15 through 18 as far as the Great Commission? Number one, go into all the world. Go into all the world. Now, we cannot do that individually, right? But we can corporately. The multitude of disciples is around the world. We're in all the world. Followers of Jesus are surrounding the globe. And so we are doing that Great Commission by virtue of the fact that we are many. Why all the world? Because the gospel is of universal importance. Listen, the gospel has universal authority. The gospel has universal importance. The gospel has universal power. There's no people group, there's no nation or tribe or tongue or ethnicity anywhere on the planet that the gospel does not have power to save. And so the first commandment is go. And wherever believers go, we go with the message of the gospel. It's to be on our lips and it's to be evident in our lives. We live it, yes, but we also speak it. That quote that's accredited to Francis of Assisi, I'm not sure that he really said it, but you know the quote I'm talking about, right? Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Yeah, well, you know, it's like eat dinner at all times. If necessary, use food. You kind of have to have words to proclaim the gospel. Live it with your life, yes, but we have to speak it. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God that we hear or we sometimes will read as well. And finally, he says, the proclamation of the gospel, or secondly, the gospel has eternal consequences. Look at verse 16. Those who believe will be saved. Those who do not believe will be condemned. That's a hard truth, isn't it? But it is the truth of God's word. God is a just God. He's a merciful God. Because he's just, he will condemn sinners who reject Jesus. Because he's a merciful God, he will receive. His arms are open wide to those who come to him through his son, Jesus. The gospel has eternal consequences. And finally, the proclamation of the gospel will always be accompanied by the power of God. In fact, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God. Romans 1:16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." Now we get into the disputed portion, the portion that a lot of people like to pick apart and say, well, Mark wouldn't have written this. This is nonsense. This is crazy. Well, sometimes, you know, the truth is, sometimes the proclamation of the gospel is accompanied by miraculous signs. Everybody understand that? Sometimes when the gospel is preached in the book of Acts, and when the gospel is preached in the 21st century in Uganda or in Boston, Massachusetts, sometimes accompanying the preaching of the gospel or the sharing of the gospel are miraculous signs. And Mark is going to mention these. And I will tell you right now, you can see all of these signs mentioned here except for one, which is the one you don't see in the book of Acts. Poison. Right. Drinking poison and you will recover, or you will not be harmed. That's not in the book of Acts. But look, demons, are they cast out by the apostles in the book of Acts? Everybody said. Do some people speak in tongues when they believe in the book of Acts? Some people, not all people, everybody said. Some of you go, wait a minute. I thought all people can speak in tongues. No, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 at the end of the chapter. Remember, we were in 1 Corinthians before we went to Mark. And Paul asked the question, do all perform miracles? Do all prophesy? Do all speak with tongues? And the implied answer is? The implied answer is? Some of you still don't believe it. Some spoke with tongues when they believed, some do not. Some people, when the gospel was preached, were miraculously healed, right? There was healing that accompanied the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts. And you say, wait a minute, preacher. Come on now. What about that thing about serpents? Come on. Where was someone bitten by a deadly serpent, and we know it was venomous because of the reaction of the people who saw it, where was someone bitten and he did not die? What was his name? Everybody said, Paul. Wow, that's the best response today, saints. Good job. Acts 28, I believe it is, Acts 28, he's on the island of Malta, maybe 27, and Paul is getting a bundle of sticks to make a fire, and an asp comes out, a venomous snake comes out and latches onto his arm, and he shakes it off in the fire, and they're watching him, right? The people who live on the island of Malta are watching him because they're going, this guy's, he's done for, right? He's going to swell up and die any second. And when Paul just went about his business, what'd they say? This guy must be a god, right? Listen, let me just make this point very carefully. There is no mention in the New Testament or anywhere that I know of in the Bible, correct me if I'm wrong, there's no mention of anyone handling snakes. There's no mention of anyone taking up a snake on purpose. Paul took one up by accident. But there is no handling of snakes in the Bible. There's also no mention of anyone in the New Testament drinking poison, either on purpose or by accident. Now, this is interesting. Why is this in here? Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote about a cult in the first century that that was connected with drugs. It was connected with deadly drugs, and it had some measure of influence on the Christian population during that time. Okay, maybe that's what it was. But many believe that this reference here is metaphorical. That when Mark writes about drinking poison, he's not literally talking about a liquid that you pour into your mouth and swallow. What might he be talking about? What are some poisons that we can imbibe even today that aren't liquids? Heresies. Remember Jesus said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees? Was he talking about their yeast? They had bad yeast, those Pharisees. Stay away from those Pharisees because their yeast is bad stuff. It's kind of got mold on it. What was he talking about? What was the leaven of the Pharisees? It was their teaching, which was hypocrisy. So leaven equals hypocrisy, and maybe here, poison equals heresy. And so maybe Mark was saying that the promise was, if you truly follow Jesus and you are born again, you might take in some heretical teaching through your ear gate, and maybe you even toy with it for a while, but you will not believe it. You will not die. You will come back to Jesus. Remember when Jesus in Mark 13 said, at the end of the time when there's heresy coming in, he said, those who are chosen, the elect, if it were possible, this would deceive even the elect, which means what? The elect cannot and will not be deceived ultimately and finally and forever. Now, guys, here's the point. Don't miss the forest for the trees. What's the forest here? What's the important part of this section? The gospel of Jesus Christ, right? So we can get caught up in talking about signs and wonders, and so many people do. So many people get caught up in studying the tree of prophecy and the tree of tongues and the tree of miraculous healing. And look, those things are real. We need to talk about those. We need to understand them from a biblical standpoint. But that's not the message here. The message is go preach the gospel. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That's the good news, and the power of God for salvation. And finally, we come to the ascended Christ, verses 19 and 20. You know, Luke records the ascension in his final verses. You can look at the end of Luke's gospel, and you can see the ascension of Christ, where Jesus literally ascended in the clouds. And Luke liked that theme so much, he included it in Acts chapter 1. Remember, Luke wrote Luke and Acts, and you can see the ascension of Christ in Acts chapter 1. Matthew and John, they don't include the ascension of Christ. It's not there. So was it in Mark's gospel? Was it not? Doesn't really matter. The point is, Jesus Christ is risen. He is alive. He has ascended into heaven. And remember in Acts' gospel, the angels watched the disciples kind of craning their necks to see Jesus as long as they can see him until he's no longer visible because he's ascending into heaven. And they said, why do you men stand gazing into the heavens? Just as he has gone there, he will come back here. And that's the point. Because Jesus has ascended into heaven, and because he's there preparing a place for us, we know he promised, John 14, he said, I will come and receive you to myself, and I will take you to be with me, and you will forever be with me. He's alive, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, Mark's gospel says here. Where does that come from? Psalm 110. David wrote in Psalm 110, the King of Kings is seated at the right hand of the Father. What's he doing there? Hebrews 7 tells us that Jesus is a priest forever. In the order of Melchizedek, who had no beginning and no ending, he always lives to make intercession for us. Well, it's been 1 year and 8 months, and 70 sermons have brought us to the conclusion of this study. And I am going to miss the Gospel of Mark. I've grown to love the Savior more during this study, and I hope you have as well. And we will look forward to continuing to study God's Word together. As I said last week, Jeremy's going to preach next Sunday. He's going to expand the message, not much, but a little bit. He's going to expand the message that he gave to the men at the men's retreat. So if you weren't there, or even if you were there, we need to hear that again. And I told him that was really excellent. And then we'll get into Advent Sundays for the month of December. And then in January, Lord willing, we will start a study in the book of Genesis. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this wonderful story that you moved on Mark to write way back in the first century. We're thankful that he sat down with Peter and he learned about your life, and he wrote an accurate portrayal of the life and the witness and the death and the resurrection of you, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for this gospel that we can trust and stand upon and proclaim to others. And Lord, I pray more than anything else that we would take away from this gospel that you are risen from the dead and that you live and that you come to change lives and you can change hearts. We can't change someone's heart who's a sinner, who's rejected you, but you can, because your gospel is the power of God. And so, Lord, give us boldness and give us clarity of thought when we meet someone who doesn't know you. Help us to be quick to love them with the gospel of Jesus Christ and to share with them in a way that is accurate, but also in a way that is loving and winsome. And Lord, we will give you all the glory and honor and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.